Now, last week, as I said, having completed our series of sermons in the life of David, we were going to begin a series of sermons in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. So if you would turn in connection with that to the first book of Kings and to chapter 17, and we're going to read together the first 16 verses. The first book of Kings, you have the Samuels, and then the two books of Kings. The first book of Kings in chapter 17. And this begins really the account of those two great prophets of the Lord. This morning, something by way of introduction and concentrating on the first verse, but reading down to verse 16. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank off the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning, as we come to begin this series of sermons in the life of Elijah the prophet, and flowing on, of course, into Elisha as well, I want to begin by tracing out something of the conditions that prevailed in those days in which Elijah appeared, and then something of that first appearing of the Lord's servant and the first words that he uttered before Ahab the king in that opening verse of our reading for this morning. Elijah is what you would call one of those great majestic figures of the word of God as he comes striding out there before that king of Israel in those days in which the Lord had set him. And of course, he's also one of those mysterious figures of the word of God. And you could almost say about Elijah what was said about Melchizedek, that he was without beginning or ending of days. We've no idea, in a sense, where Elijah came from. We're told nothing about his parentage, about his upbringing, about his background. We're told none of these things on the pages of the word of God. And of course, when it comes to the ending of Elijah's days, you might say, typically almost, not for Elijah simply to be laid in a grave, because as we'll say, the Lord our God is pleased to send forth a chariot out of heaven to convey his servant into his presence forever and evermore. Those were the days, of course, when God worked in a miraculous way and in a mysterious fashion as well. And so we're not to be surprised that many of those features come out as you read through the life of the Lord's great prophet. Elijah features, of course, in the New Testament scriptures as well. He does that both by name and also in person. John the Baptist, you recall, is the one who was to come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. What Elijah was in those Old Testament days, John the Baptist was to be exactly the same as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's no more striking scenes anywhere on the pages of the Word of God, surely, than those scenes on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ shows forth something of his glory before his disciples. And when they're stand with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember Moses on the one hand and Elijah on the other, come down from the glory to speak with our Lord Jesus Christ about the deliverance, about the exodus that he was about to accomplish by his death on the cross at Calvary. Elijah was no ordinary man, so on the one hand, all the miraculous things, all the mysterious things, and yet we're also told in the pages of the New Testament that he was a man of like passions as we are. So you see, my friends, although it's miraculous, although it's mysterious on one side, on the other side, like all the pages of the Word of God, it is full of practicalities, full of practical lessons with regards to any of us who have been called to live out the life of faith on the face of this world where the Lord has set us. The great incidents, those two that we read about this morning, where the Lord feeds Elijah in that miraculous fashion, as we'll see, by those birds of the air. And then the famous account of the widow's cruse of oil and barrel of meal that never ran dry nor ran done all of that period of that flood. They're not just stories. We convey them to the young people to give them some knowledge of the content of God's word. But they're more than that. They're vital lessons with regards to the life of faith, as I trust we'll see as we move into all of those incidents later on, where Elijah stands on Mount Carmel in that confrontation with the priests of Baal, where he shouts out before the children of Israel, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him." Those words, my friends, must never lose their impact. That call for each and every one of us to choose this day whom we will serve and to walk in the ways of the Lord our God all our life. And then when you get Elijah going down, falling asleep under his famous juniper tree, can't we all feel what Elijah felt at that time until the Lord appears to him in the cave at Horeb, says, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord thy God." A man of like passions. All of the miraculous, all of the mysterious, but at the same time, all of the practical that will come out before us as we do endeavor to proceed through what the Lord has revealed concerning his dear servant in those days. Well then, as I say, for this morning, it's simply to make a beginning, and it's with regards to the conditions that prevailed in those days of Elijah, and then his first appearing in the midst of those conditions, and then his first words that he spoke as he appeared before Ahab the king. First of all then, the overall situation, the overall conditions that prevailed in those days in which Elijah the prophet appeared. Because unless we understand something of those conditions, something of that situation, we'll not rightly apply the lessons of the situation to our own conditions and to our own situation in our own day and age. And you realize, of course, that at the commencement of any series of sermons, it's necessary to sketch in something of background or generality or whatever. So I don't want to be tedious, but please do hold with me as we simply try to move through some of the events leading up to the days of Elijah and then the days of Elijah itself. Now, if you wanted an overall description, you could hardly get a better one than those verses or those words out of that hymn that we've just sung. Darkness and sin were abounding. Remember those words. Praise to the Lord who, when darkness and sin is abounding. And in the days of Elijah the prophet, it was darkness and sin that was abounding and really abounding in all the land of Israel where the Lord had set him. The place where you have to begin is with the division of the nation of Israel into two separate states, into two separate entities. You remember in David, you had David ruling over the whole of the nation of Israel. He was crowned first as king of those two tribes, tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin in the south. And then 7 years later, he was crowned as king over all the nation of Israel. And God had given the whole nation one king to rule over them all those days. Now, that situation prevailed on into the days of Solomon. But on account of Solomon's sin and on account of Solomon's behavior, God pronounced that the nation was going to be rent asunder into two nations, into two states. Not in the days of Solomon, said the Lord, on account of David, my servant, but when Solomon has gone to the grave, then the nation shall be divided into two. And that took place with the death of Solomon. The two tribes in the south in the land of Judah, as it came to be called, they followed after Rehoboam, who was one of David's sons. But the 10 tribes in the north, which became known as the land of Israel in that sense, they followed after a man called Jeroboam, a man who had been a leader in the armies of Solomon in those earlier days. Now, when Jeroboam came to the throne, he saw his people going down south at least three times a year to the great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, what's the third one? The ingathering. He saw all of that happening, and he saw the danger that if his people were going to go down there, they were going to eventually become influenced by the king, King Asa, who was down there in the south. And so he decreed that he would set up his own shrines in the north, and he did that, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he set up golden calves, one in each place. And here's what he did. He said to the people, now look, here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, he was introducing a different kind of religion. He was calling it the old religion, but it was nothing like the old religion. And with that, of course, he brought in a whole company of priests who ministered at those shrines. And the simple testimony is this, that Jeroboam led the nation of Israel into evil before the Lord their God. Now, as the years went on, and as the king succeeded, things didn't become any better, but they became worse. Nadab was Jeroboam's son. He followed in the footsteps of his father. The word of God says he made Israel to sin. He followed in the footsteps of his father. Nadab was murdered by a man called Baasha. He murdered Jeroboam's whole family, and then he came to the throne. The situation grew even worse. He was murdered by a man called Elah. Elah was nothing but a drunken scoundrel. And in fact, in one of his drunken states, he too was murdered by a man called Zimri. Zimri again wasn't much better. When there was an uprising under another man called Omri who came to the throne, Zimri went into the palace in Israel and burnt it down around his own head and around the heads of his family. And Omri, of course, in that sense, because it was progression or regression as the case might be, Omri was the worst of the lot up to that point because there was one yet to come, and that was Omri's son, who was Ahab, and of course in league with Ahab, the infamous Jezebel. Now, the situation then, when Elijah appeared on the scene in the northern part in the state of Israel, was that Ahab was on the throne. Jezebel was his wife. Jezebel was a princess from Tyre. And when she had come from Tyre after Ahab had wrongfully married her, then she brought her worship with her, which was the worship of Baal. And the worship of Baal said, it's all prosperity. Baal will make you prosperous. Baal will give you crops in the field. She brought her retinue of priests with her as well, Baal's priests. Now listen, the one thing that Jezebel simply said was this, we're not taking away anything from the religion of Israel, such as it still was. We're adding something to it. Isn't that what we're always hearing? We just want to enrich your experience of the Lord your God. These old things, well, they're all right, but we're going to bring in something that's going to open up whole new horizons for you. That's what Jezebel was doing. She did it very successfully. And the two things were blended together only for a time, because eventually Baal worship came to prominence and then began the persecution. And one of the most bloodthirsty periods in the nation of Israel commenced with the true priests that were left in Israel being driven underground or being put to the sword. And when that man came on the scene, you see, Elijah, the Lord's prophet, then, as I say, it was a time when darkness and sin were abounding. Thick darkness, my friends. Darkness in the court, darkness throughout all the land, darkness on every hand that you could turn. That was the situation in which the Lord's prophet was sent at the hand of the Lord. And very quickly then, he comes, he stands before Ahab the king. He makes that pronouncement. There shall not be dew nor rain, he says, these years, but according to my word. That's the only message that he delivers at that point. And then the Lord sends him, of course, to the brook Cherith, where the Lord feeds him in that miraculous way. And then down to Zarephath, where he remains for all those days that follow, until the Lord sends him forth again to appear before Ahab. You have the confrontation with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, and by the grace of God and through the glory of the Lord, then there is something regained once again in the nation of Israel, and the Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob is worshipped and glorified once more. Now, do you see that general picture, those general conditions, the situation that prevailed in those days? And as I said, it's necessary to have some kind of a clear picture of that situation, because if we don't see the situation that prevailed in the days when Elijah, the Lord's prophet, appeared, then we'll not see the right application of it. And the right application is simply this, my friends, that nothing, even those conditions nor that situation, was out with the knowledge or the workings of the Lord our God. That same hymn again, you remember, when the darkness and sin is abounding, it's at such a time that the Lord is pleased to shed forth his light, to chase away the horrors, to bring the glory and the honor of his name. And that's precisely what happened in those days when the Lord sent forth Elijah, his servant, to do his bidding in that nation that he had chosen out at that point to be his nation. We are to be persuaded, my friends, the overall lesson, we are to be persuaded that regardless of the days in which we live, regardless of the situation in which we're found, regardless of the circumstances that might encroach all around us, there is nothing that is out with the knowledge of the Lord our God, and we are to be persuaded that God can and may and will act in his own appointed time and age. One of the great traps that the Lord's people apparently fall into at any given time in the history of this world is to imagine that there has never been a day like ours. Now, in a sense, there has never been, because there couldn't have been. But as far as generalities and conditions and circumstances are concerned, my friends, there are ages in the history of this world that make this age of ours look almost like halcyon days. Almost like that. And that age in which God sent forth Elijah was one such age. And if there is one lesson that is to come out, an overall lesson that's to come out of the life of Elijah for us, it is that lesson that there is no age, no day, no circumstances, no situation, but our God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath, and that God will work his will and perform his will. And so for the remainder this morning, it's simply to look at something of that truth as it comes before us in these opening few words of the account of the Lord's dear servant. Now we'll look at three things. First of all, the suddenness of Elijah's appearing, and then the substance of Elijah's address, and then the source of Elijah's actions. Those three things in relation to that overall lesson that the Lord our God indeed has his eye and his hand on all things. Now, with regards to the first, I've already mentioned that. The suddenness of Elijah's appearing. As I've said, we don't know where Elijah came from. Suddenly, out of the blue, there appears the servant of the Lord, whom the Lord is going to use to turn the whole course of events in the nation of Israel during those days. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know the circumstances of his birth. We don't know his age. We don't know any of those things. Perhaps his parents were among the remaining godly remnant in the land, because Elijah means Jehovah is my strength. Maybe when they gave that child that name, then there was that hope in their mind that God, their God, would come and show forth his arm of power and strength once again. Maybe the Lord directed them to call the child by that name, as the Lord did with regards to the names of many children in the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures of God. But we don't know any of those things. We know absolutely nothing. Ahab had no idea who Elijah was. 3 years later, he didn't even know his name. Art thou he that troubles Israel? None of the people in Israel obviously were aware that anything was happening. There wasn't even a glimmer of light that God was going to intervene, my friends. But you see, 30 years or whatever age Elijah was when he appeared before Ahab, 30 years previous to this situation, God had caused a male child to be born away up there in the hills of Gilead. And that male child was going to be the instrument in God's hand to turn around all the events in the nation of Israel. Nobody saw that. Nobody knew anything about it. Nobody had any inkling that that was going to be the case. But God, my friends, was already at work in the birth of that young boy. God already had set forth that he was going to send forth his servant into this world. And when God's time came, God sent forth Elijah the prophet. We don't know how he equipped him. We don't know how he called him. We don't know how he instructed him. We don't know anything. And the good reason, surely, why we don't know anything and are not to know anything is to impress upon us the suddenness of the thing. From nowhere, you see, in the midst of all the darkness, this single shaft of light shines forth out of Gilead into the court of Ahab. And God is going to reverse all of those terrible circumstances in which Israel had lain for all of those years. As somebody has well said, God had reserved his most eminent prophet for that most corrupt age. God had chosen out his servant, the servant who was just right for those days, and God sent him forth. And again, I say, what we must learn out of the life of Elijah is that what God did then, God did many times. God does many times. God can do at any time. When he chooses to act, he acts. Because God is not acting, we are never to think for 1 minute that God is inactive. Because God is always working his purposes out as year proceeds to year until the fullness of his time comes for anything, and he sends forth that which is necessary in that day and in that age. The days of Elijah have been well parallel with the days of Isaiah the prophet before the nation was sent into captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah the prophet says what things were like in those days. He says transgressions are multiplied. Truth is fallen in the street. Nobody had any interest in the things of God. He that departs from evil, he says, is accounted mad. Ever find yourself like that in these situations of our day, my friends? To raise up any kind of statement concerning what is right and what is wrong, why, you just appear like a fossil. You appear like a mad person in the eyes of men and women. Is it right for people to be immoral? Yes, it's right if that's what drives them on and if that's what gives them a kick. Do any of these things, he that departs from evil is accounted as a mad person. Transgression is multiplied. Truth is fallen in the street. Those were the circumstances in the days of Isaiah, the prophet as well. But you see, bubbling along under all that was a tremendous promise of the Lord. Listen, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, said the Lord, then the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. A flood, you see, my friends. Don't we see a flood today? A flood of immorality, a flood of drunkenness, a flood of pornography, a flood of heresy. All of these floods that are charging in upon us, how do we react against them? I'll tell you one way not to react before them. Don't become over downcast so that you become useless in the cause of the Lord your God. For the Lord will always be pleased to raise up some measure of a standard against all of these things. And by the grace of God, you be set to be part of that standard that the Lord may be pleased to raise up. You see, we can't see even in Elijah because, as I've said, as the Word of God says, a man of like passions. And there does come that point where it does seem that dear old Elijah is despairing of what is happening, even after a great victory in the land. Remember Paul. Remember Paul when he saw people being ushered into the church of Christ in Corinth, that the Lord had to appear to him in a vision by night saying, Paul, stop being afraid. Go on preaching. You see, in the midst of great blessing, even fear took hold upon the apostle's heart. In the midst of that great victory on Mount Carmel, fear took hold upon Elijah. That's when you get him going away down, falling asleep with exhaustion off under the juniper tree. The Lord asking him what he's doing there and sending him to stand before again before him on the mount. All of that belongs to each and every one of us. But what we're to be persuaded about is that when the horrors of night are in all hands, that does not mean that God will not come and intervene. Can I say this? Two essential things for the child of God, first and foremost, of course, and a way out so far out in front of the other, get the content of God's word, my friend. Now, I don't care how you get it. If you want to go over to the library and pick up a children's storybook of the Bible, do it. Do it. Don't let the devil think that you're insulting your intelligence. But get to know what God's word contains from beginning to end. Get that overall picture of the God who works and works and works. And then with that, get an overall grasp of the history of the church from the New Testament right up until our day. Then, you see, we'll not fall into the trap of thinking there's been no day like ours day. And what can we do in the midst of circumstances such as ours? You read those days just prior to the evangelical awakening in the 18th century, where it was said that you could get drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence with a mattress and a mistress thrown in. Those were those days when God sent forth his servant and raised up a standard against the flood and turned the flood in and upon Satan, the old serpent himself. And you see, always hold on to this. Of course, there will come that point where things waxing worse and worse, and Christ shall appear again in the clouds of glory. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No man. And we don't know how long this world is going on, my friends. The bones of those who made prophetic utterances lie scattered throughout the history of the church, if you read it aright. We don't know when Christ is coming. How dare any mere mortal think that they can determine when Christ is coming? Christ shall come when the Father shall send them back into the world to judge the living and the dead. And until that day, indeed, with that blessed hope before us, we press on, raising up the standard, as it were, as God gives us grace to do it, and following on in the footsteps of those who have gone before. You see, dear old Elijah, my friends, a man of like passions, but as we'll see, he took a tremendous stance in that first verse. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitant of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah stood before the Lord. And as he stood before the Lord, then he came from the presence of the Lord before Ahab, and he delivered that message that God had given him to deliver. And as I've said, that time when he seemed to lapse, you remember what God said to him in the cave at Horeb, go on to the mount and stand before the Lord thy God. We're to take our position before the Lord our God, and then we're to come and pronounce what the Lord our God has said. All the issues are in God's hands, my friends. And we press on in the midst of the darkness and sin abounding, in the horrors of the night, whatever the case might be. The one prayer we need to make is for grace to stand and raise up a standard. Because as we'll see, crucial to all, the Lord our God is alive in heaven above and in earth beneath. So in the very suddenness of Elijah's appearing, learn that lesson. Learn that you can look out today and you look out before a black sheet hung over all the nation, as it were. And yet tomorrow, the Lord can just punch his arm right through that sheet and send forth his light and his truth. If you don't learn that from the suddenness of Elijah's appearing, you don't really learn anything with regards to the life of Elijah revealed to us in God's word on the pages of his truth. And then you take the substance of his address, not his application to us as well. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, some would say, of course, that was an awful thing to say. And not only that, an awful thing to pray. Because Elijah had already, as James tells us, made that prayer before the Lord that it would be the case. And of course, some, as I say, would come along and say, what a terrible, imagine praying judgment upon anybody. Imagine Elijah praying and then declaring there's going to be a famine in this land for 3 years and things are going to die off and people are going to starve. What a terrible thing to say. What a terrible address to deliver before anybody, even a man like King Ahab. But you see, my friends, there's a principle involved. If in any way, by temporal measures, judgments, a person can be turned to the eternal good of their soul, amen. Amen to that temporal thing. If a person can be frightened from hell, amen for that frightening process. Because there is nothing more important, and we're in a day and an age now, you see, where people in some fashion or other are to be allured into the kingdom of God. Now, by all manner of means, the preaching of Christ is the most attractive thing in all of this world to the sinner conscious of his sin. To the self-righteous person, it is something that is absolutely meaningful. And it's when the Lord is pleased to take us very often and shake us, as old Jonathan Edwards said, over the mouth of hell, it's then, my friend, that you see Christ as your Savior and as the only hope of your soul. And my people can be frightened with all the gaping openness of hell far before them. If it brings them to heaven, what of a little fright? What of a little fright? Let me tell you an incident. We'd some people staying with us one time, and we spoke into the early hours of the morning, and these people said that they didn't want their children exposed to hellfire preaching because it would frighten them. And they were going away the next day, it's some years ago, and they were rushing away quite quickly because they wanted to get further south, because they were all going to see what was the horror film in those days, Jaws. You see, they didn't mind their children being frightened with a horror film. And of course, if it frightened them enough to keep them away from going into a swim in the Cromarty Firth where there might be some sharks, that's fair enough. But oh, don't frighten them with regards to hell forevermore. Don't do that. That'd be a terrible thing to do. Don't you see? Don't you see the upside down thinking of the carnal mind? If you're a Christian today, my friend, you pay no regard to the carnal thinking of the carnal mind. By God's grace, by God's word, that thinking is to be attacked. until all the battlements of the thinking fall down under the Lord, and a person is confronted with the great issue in the gospel, a heaven to gain and a hell to be avoided. And Elijah had one mission under God. It was to turn that godless nation back to himself again. And if it took the rod of his anger to do it, amen, if it was done at the end. Of course, let me say this. Elijah didn't speak in a vacuum. For one thing, as I said, as the Word of God tells us, he had prayed already about that. But Elijah came with the strength of God's Word right at his back. Before the children of Israel ever entered into the land of Canaan, God gave them his commandments and gave them his words and his directives. And one of the words that he spoke to that people through Moses' servant was this. He said, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now bear in mind, they are serving the idol Baal at this time with all their heart and with all their soul. So says the Lord, looking forward, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Look, says the Lord, there is going to be such a thing as cause and effect. If you begin to worship other gods and serve them, I'll send a famine on your land. And when Elijah comes that day, my friends, he comes out of the presence of the Lord. And anybody who stands in the presence of the Lord comes out of the presence of the Lord with God's word, not their own ideas. And Elijah comes with the word of the Lord at his back. And just as the Lord said all those years before, so the Lord would perform. Remember David again from the other angle. When the Lord had promised that he would raise up his seed to sit on his throne forever. Now says David, Lord, do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. And Elijah, in fact, under God's hand, simply comes forth that the Lord may do what he had said. For the good of all, for the glory of God's name. And then just one other thing before we move on. God had given prayer warning. God had given fair warning. If you're unconverted today, my friends, even here today, just for the first time, or if you have sat here on many occasions, you've had fair warning that God will turn you into hell if you die unrepentant and unbelieving in Christ. And God had given fair warning. If you want to go back there to verse 34 of chapter 16, and again, as I've said so often, always backtrack sometimes when you come to a new chapter of the Word of God. Now remember, when the children of Israel took the city of Jericho, as we told the children this morning, the Lord made a pronouncement. He said, now, cursed be the man that rises up and builds this Jericho. It was to be an everlasting monument that God had gained that land by his own power and for his own glory, and it was to lie in ruins. And he said, cursed be the man that rises up and builds this city of Jericho. Now, have a look at verse 34 then. In his days, in the days of Ahab, in his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundations thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Here was a man that came along, you see, and said, I don't believe what God has said. I'm going to build this city of Jericho. And says the word of God here, the day that he laid the foundations, his oldest son died, his firstborn. The shot was thrown across his bows, but he never took heed. And he pressed on. And on the day that he hung on the gates of that city, which was the completion of it again, then his youngest son died. God was speaking, my friends. The trouble was, there were few in Israel who had an ear to hear what God was saying. And if you want to get to the root of it, have another wee look at something that forms the substance of Elijah's first address. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The Lord God of Israel liveth. You see, that wee word in our good old translation is in italics, the word as. So it's really a declaration. He comes before Ahab, and his first words are these, the Lord God of Israel liveth. What a shock for Ahab. Ahab thought God was dead. Ahab thought that Jehovah was the God of their fathers. But of course their fathers were dead. And no doubt the God of their fathers was dead as well. The God of his dead theology is no new thing, my friend. No new thing. Here in these black, dark days in which God sent forth Elijah, the God is dead theology was alive and kicking. And so Ahab comes, and the first words of his declaration, the Lord God of Israel liveth. No, my friends, it's to realize that there is a living God, a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. You see, as I've said, they tried to mix that religion. We'll have a little bit of this God of our fathers, and we'll have an awful lot of the worship of Baal, and that will suffice. No, no, the living God demands the allegiance that is due to him and to him alone. So in the suddenness, as I say, of Elijah's appearing, learn that God indeed knows and God sees that the circumstances, the situation, the conditions, all of these things we're to look at, we're to assess, we're to endeavor to act rightly within, but we are never, ever to lose out of our minds that they are out with the control or the knowledge of the God with whom we have to do. And the one thing that undergirds that thought for us every day that we live is that we worship and serve the living God. Very finally then, have a look at what you can call the source of Elijah's actions. Why does he do what he does? And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He was the living God to Elijah, and he was the living God before whom Elijah stood. That was the source of his strength. That was why he did the things that he did and said the things that he did before King Ahab. If you want a nice historical parallel to that, you remember dear old Hugh Latimer in his day, Stout Hugh, as Mr. Spurgeon calls him, not because he says he had a great girth around his waist, but because he was stout in the faith. And when King Henry called him to preach a sermon that was suitable to him, and Hugh Latimer came into the presence of the king, and he mused and he said, Hugh Latimer, take heed what thou sayest this day, because thou standest before the King of England, who can expel thee from all this realm. But he said, take heed, Hugh, because thou standest before the King of Kings, who can banish you from his realm and into hell forever and evermore. And he preached to Henry the VIII, thou shalt not commit adultery. How did he do that, my friend? He stood before the Lord. And it's as we're conscious that we stand before the Lord, then we stand aright before the face of men and women. He stood before the Lord, of course, for his instructions, for his directives, for his marching orders, if you like. You remember how David so often inquired of the Lord. He prayed before the Lord. And again, in the promise of Isaiah, if we do that, if we wait upon the Lord, then we shall mount up with eagle's wings. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and shall not faint. And there's a lovely prophetic word, lovely spiritual word of anticipation, is there not? He doesn't know it as yet, But that dear old saint of the Old Testament who stood before the Lord in all of those ways, as we've said already, comes to stand with the Lord on that Mount of Transfiguration when Christ is transfigured before his disciples to speak about the cross, and there come and appear with him Moses and Elijah. Moses, the one in whom all the law of God was embodied. Elijah, who was that forerunner of the great prophets who were to come. Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law and the prophet of our God forever and evermore, who was to accomplish all things. There stood on the mount Moses and Elijah. Now, I'm not pressing typology or anything else, my friends, but there's a lovely, surely lovely word for any of us in those two particular saints that God is pleased to send out of heaven to stand with his son on the mount. Moses, you see, died and was buried. You don't know where he was buried, but we're told not only was he buried, but God buried him. Just in case anyone might think, well, maybe he didn't die. No, no, says the word of God. Moses really died. And he died so much in that sense that God himself buried Moses on the mount. Elijah, in fact, as far as the run of this world is concerned, didn't die. Because he was caught up in a chariot into the very presence of the Lord his God. Mysterious with regards to Elijah. But you remember what the apostle tells us, that when Christ comes again, he says the grave shall be opened. And all those who have been buried, speaking about the Lord's people primarily, then they shall come forth and they shall stand before the Lord. What about those that are alive and remain? As says the apostle, they shall be changed. You see, there will be those who have died. There will be those who haven't died. But when the Lord appears, he shall raise the one. He shall change the other. And then we shall both be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. As we stand before the Lord now, so shall we stand before the Lord forever and evermore. And come on, my friend. Are you standing before Christ? In Christ, with Christ, no other hope whatsoever that you will appear before God in that day. You make sure that your stance is on the righteousness and the merits of Christ alone, that you're standing in him, through him. Before God, you will stand in Christ forever and evermore. And as we go on, may the Lord bless us as the Lord is pleased to give us all his word, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. But above all things to remember, my friends, are these dark days, they're stinking days. They're filthy days. They're putrid days. God is God, and God is alive. And if we are God's people this day, stand before the Lord, pray for the grace of the Lord that we raise up that standard as the flood would come in. May the Lord bless us to that end.